right. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. So this is quite a story. I think this story, we've heard it so many times, so it washes over us a little bit, but this is actually a very profound story. And it's stories like this which remind me of how impossible it is to actually communicate the grandeur of Scripture. And so my philosophy has always been, just don't even try. Just talk about it and get the most of it. But to try to match the Scriptures with human eloquence is, you know, maybe Spurgeon pulled it off, but I've always felt like it is tacky. But this story really does remind us that words are insufficient for capturing just the beauty of it. You can imagine it a little bit. It's going to, obviously, for us, it would have been a very awkward scene. For Westerners who barely like to hug at funerals. This would have been quite awkward for us Westerners that she's, you know, pouring out oil or nard on his head and it's running down his face and his beard and on his feet and then wiping his feet with her hair and tears. And the room would have smelled incredibly fragrant, and all the people in there would have, you know, for us, everyone would have been a bit scandalized, don't you think? I mean, imagine something like that happening. But even some then were scandalized. It's not pointed out, at least not yet in this text, but this is recorded in other texts, that some of the people were offended. And there's another scene where a sinner, and there's a debate as to whether or not that is Mary or if this is a separate event, where a sinner does this very same thing, a prostitute it seems, and people are scandalized by it. And so it's an extravagant scene. It's affectionate. What other things is she demonstrating here? Humility, absolutely. Very honor. Submission, total submission. I mean, imagine what a feminist would have said watching this. Oh my! the word I thought for it was exalting, which is a word we don't use much. There's the word exalting with an A, to exalt, to praise, or to magnify. But to exalt with a U is not the same word as exalt with an A. Exalt with a U is to delight in and to enjoy, to savor, mixed with to magnify. Makes sense? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man. According to what, Josh? According to what catechism? Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's right. I grew up learning that in school. What is the chief end of man? That's the only one I memorized, but it's a short one. It's a good one. I think this is a perfect picture of that. What does it mean to glorify God and enjoy him? This, I think, is a perfect picture of that. She's not only glorifying him, but there's an enjoyment, there's a joy, there is an affection, an intimacy. She's exulting in him. She doesn't only see him as useful for resurrecting Lazarus, she sees him as beautiful. So this is, she's not worshiping him only for his utilitarian purposes, but for who he is as God. Makes sense? Amen? I think this is very important in our worship. It's not just that we love God for what he does for us. We really do want to cultivate a love for him in his characteristics, in his personhood. And she gets this. Martha had gifts. And what was Martha known for? She's serving. She was serving. And I that would probably have been me. You know, who here would have most certainly been the Martha? You know, if you're a Martha, you can wash dishes and you don't have to talk to everybody. You know, that's, you get, you right there, you have your little spot. I know that no one here else feels this way. It's just from me personally. But if you have your own little sink, everyone can scurry around and you can talk here and talk there, but you have your station. You don't, no one can corner you, right? And talk to you about awkward things. Hey, because you're washing dishes. I mean, I think that's like the perfect station for the introvert in a party. And so, or carrying a tray, serving people, picking up. That's Martha. That's what I would have definitely been doing that. But I would like to be more like Mary, honestly. I think we should all want to be like Mary. And Jesus even said that Mary had chosen the better thing. And that was just exulting in him, enjoying him. Is it practical? No. Is it efficient? You know, is it a, you know, pragmatic use of time that Mary is just doing this lavish, you know, exultation in Jesus? It's not efficient. It's but it is delighting in the Lord, rejoicing in him. And I think this is a perfect, you know, to some extent, this is not all that heaven will be. We will have jobs in the new heavens and the new earth, in the culmination of those things, in the new Jerusalem. We will have jobs. We will have missions. However, a large part of that will be exulting in him, delighting in him in a impractical manner. I think of that on Sunday mornings. There are people, not in our church, at least not most people in our church, but I've grown up in the church, and so I know this is the case where there's people who will come to church late to miss the singing, and they're there for the sermon because they want to, you know, they want to learn some doctrine or whatever. It's really just, that's really sad, because singing praise to him is probably the closest thing we do on Sunday morning to what Mary did, is exulting in him. Is, you know, when we're singing praises to him, it's not like we're building an orphanage in Mexico or anything. It's not efficient. It's not practical or pragmatic. It's just delighting in him. It's our emotions are engaged, or hopefully they are, right? Our mind is focused. Who here sings songs, praises, and finds themselves three songs later checking back in? Oh yeah, I'm singing praises. But you, for the last three songs, you were thinking about some other random thing. Yeah, that's, you know, that's not what Mary's up to. Mary is exulting in Jesus. She's not just going through the motions while thinking about, you know, what chores she needs to do the next day or so. So we all want to be like Mary. Amen? I want to be a bit more like Mary. Nard, just real quick, nard was a spice from India. She poured the whole bottle, it appears. She even broke the bottle when she poured it. And it would have been, according to scholars, it would have been a year's wage for a common laborer. So, a lot of money. A lot of money. Now, what would be a year's wage for a common laborer today? Yeah, here in Acadiana, it would be like $65,000 maybe? No? I don't know. Y'all should probably talk to some of those day laborers. They make some pretty. Anyway, y'all, we'll figure this out later. But I think it's higher than 30,000. But that's a lot of money. Can you think of any other stories in Scripture that this is akin to? Maybe in the Old Testament, where an individual does something that is perhaps socially unacceptable, kind of scandalous, but it is exulting in Jesus. Yeah, that's the classic one. It's David dancing in his underwear or his undergarments. Amen. Good. Theologically, this captures, I think, the immanence of God quite well. Immanence, are y'all familiar with the term immanence? Or really? In the Three Musketeers, Oh, your imminence. I think that's with an E. This one's with an I. Have you ever heard of someone being trapped in an imminent frame? Have you heard that expression before? It means someone is they're like, all they know is their Twitter feed. And it's just like a very close, they're framed very close. They don't really know history, or they don't really know philosophy. They don't know anything except what the algorithm shows them. They don't know the transcendent, the far off, the holy, the distance. it's like proof texting. Someone reads a verse, and they're trapped in their own little personal experience in that one little verse, and that's all they know. They're trapped in an immanent frame. And so immanence refers to closeness and nearness. And I'm sorry? No, that's like in the imminent return of Christ, which is a false doctrine that comes from dispensationalism. But it's immanence is where Jesus is, where God, he's holy, he's other, he is outside of his creation. He is not a part of the universe. If y'all understand this, if he wouldn't have told us about himself, we would not even know of his existence. We only know about him because he has revealed himself. He is holy other. That's what holy means. He's set apart. He's consecrated. He is not of us. He doesn't need us, etc. That's what it means to be transcendent. And yet we have God becoming a man in the incarnation. That's a demonstration of the fact that God is also immanent. He is far and holy and holy other, but he is also very near to us when we cry out to him. He's so near to us that he became a man, and he's so near to us that he's here being worshipped with nard by Mary, his friend, around with his other friends, reclined at a table, eating various meats and drinking wine. I mean, that's very imminent. You know, there's God. You know, you wouldn't think that. That's one of the beautiful things about Christianity, is that he is a all-consuming fire. Like, you don't approach him. You can't go near him. But he's also reclined at a table, being worshipped with nard and oil by a friend. I think this just perfectly captures that. Allah would never be reclined at a table. Allah doesn't even have legs or a body to recline. That would have been that idea is an abomination to Muslims, right? Y'all know that, right? The Unitarian God, you know what Unitarianism is? It's kind of like eventually it becomes liberal, you know, it's liberalism, where they believe in God, so to speak, but he's not giving you laws and he's not interested necessarily in you obeying those laws or anything like that. A Unitarian would not, you know, they don't believe in the immanence of God either. A deist, no immanence there. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Amen? Isaiah 66, 1. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. These are verses that communicate his transcendence. But Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him. So he's both transcendent and immanent. And is that something that we can rationally figure out? No. It's not a contradiction, obviously. It's true. But it's not something we would rationally come to. We wouldn't rationally come to that conclusion. A rational religion like secular enlightenment thinking or modern-day liberalism and progressivism, deism, utopianism, or not utopianism, Unitarianism, Islam, these are all rational religions that have to believe in a Unitarian God, not a Trinitarian God, because a Trinitarian God is not something you come to rationally. You only come to that by way of revelation. And so the Trinity, the one and the many, corresponds with God's transcendence and immanence, in that God the Father is transcendent, God the Son is very immanent, although we understand God the Son and God the Father are one. So, but it helps us, when we know the Trinity, it helps us to understand the transcendence and the immanence of God. Whereas in enlightenment thinking, any form of rationalistic religion, they were going to reject the Trinity, they're going to reject Jesus as God. He's only a man. And that being the case, this particular story would become, if he's just a man, this particular story becomes, I mean, it says that they're dating. I mean, it says that he had a wife. You know, that's sort of like enlightenment rational thinking. Or it becomes sexist or, you know, oppressive to women. Like, if you don't believe in the Trinity and the transcendence and immanence of God, this text is scandalous and ridiculous, which in fact is true of all the Bible. If you don't believe in the Trinity, the whole Bible becomes a book of sexism and bigotry, and you have to take out all the miracles, and you have to take out all of the various things and have just a sort of a shadow of the morality, of the moralisms. So anyway, transcendence, immanence, we see that here. We see the Trinity in this as well. And it goes, of course, against every other form of every other religion on the planet. No other religion on the planet is Trinitarian, because you couldn't come up with that if you by yourself. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas was a classic liberal politician, your standard, you know, Democrat city councilman. And what would be the best response to Judas? I'm thinking like, we could have used that for the poor. I would be like, yeah, you shut up and get out of here. You know, get on out of here. You know, you're not allowed to be in, you don't get to engage in public discourse anymore. That's the best thing, because you're not going to be able to reason with someone like that. Reasoning is over with at that point in time. He literally, his superpower is playing dumb. So when someone's superpower is playing dumb, I don't get what's going on here. You just say, okay, you shut up and get out of here. You're excommunicated. You don't get to talk in polite society anymore. I feel like that's really the only thing you can do at this point. But Judas is, what about the poor? I mean, he is classic guilt manipulator. What I'm going to begin from now on calling, among other things, a humanitarian. I wanted y'all to understand this word, because I think this helps you. This word captures a liberal, a Democrat. Those have meanings. Enlightenment, rationalist, secularist. It just doesn't really grab you. It's all the same word. But a humanitarian who holds to humanitarianism believes that the most important thing in this world is alleviating human suffering. At least they purport to believe that. Okay? So Judas is like, well, what about the most important thing? Alleviating poverty. And now that's not the most important thing. Alleviating poverty is not the most important thing, right? What is the most important thing? Enjoy him forever. Yeah, aka obey him, right? Worship him, which is not always efficient or pragmatic or practical. When you build a nice sanctuary for the worship of Jesus, what does everybody, all the humanitarians say? What about the poor? Okay, well, what about the poor? Like, we do want to care about the poor. The Bible does talk about the poor, but our number one goal is not the alleviating of suffering. The number one goal is the doing of justice by obeying God's laws. And so humanitarianism, though, as an ethical system, it's sneaky. It's like the devil. It pretends to be moral, and it uses guilt to elevate itself. You understand what I'm... So it'll say something like, if we're pushing for abortion, it's not going to say, aha, you know, we love murdering babies. It's going to say, what about the women? You know, what about women's health? And, or another way of saying the same thing, you must hate women. You're a sexist. It's the same thing. It's saying, we're doing this because we care about women. You're against this because you don't care about women, because the highest moral goal in life is to alleviate suffering from women. But no, that's not the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life is obeying God, and he says, thou shalt not kill. And the ironic thing is, if you would just do that, then women would be taken care of too. You understand what I mean? Especially all the murdered ones. So humanitarianism uses civil rights, or, hey, don't y'all know Black Lives Matter? You must not know that. You must not believe that. Black Lives Matter, too, as a justification for you need to be taxed at 70%. you know, which doesn't help black lives, actually destroys them. What would help everyone is if we believe what God said when he said, thou shalt not steal. That's the key to societal flourishing and the ending of human suffering is to obey God, because he blesses obedience, not public policy, right, aimed at alleviating suffering according to the wisdom of man. That's not what he blesses. What he blesses is you obey him even if you don't understand why. So when man comes together to save the world and alleviate human suffering, man is declaring himself to be the savior of the world. And this always becomes collectivistic, because no one believes an individual man can save the world. Man has to come together. We are the world. We are the ones who will make a brighter day. So let's start believing in our collective, communistic, big government salvation plan. And if you don't like it, you must hate black people and women and et cetera. All right. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Say that one more time. Wait, say it again. Yeah. Yeah. Well, because, yeah, I think that's true, because it's a ploy, you know, it's a tactic. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Any thoughts or questions on that? Judas is the classic humanitarian. Sorry, we're going to... Somebody's having a very rough morning. any thoughts or questions on that? How do you respond to something when someone is using the ending of human suffering, quote unquote, to justify bad policy, to justify sin? The response to that, honestly, is just try to beat them. It's just try to defeat them, somehow try to silence them and remove them from any public discourse. Or so, you know, I think it's kind of, we're at that point in our country where, in my opinion, like there's not much left to talk about. Everybody knows what uniforms everyone's wearing, and now we just need to politically crush them. That's kind of where I am into politics. I'm just kind of like, who is going to destroy these people? These Unitarian, liberal humanitarians that want to save me, who will beat them? And that's, I'm like, I'm for that person. Now, I'm not going to be totally for that person, obviously, because King Jesus. But, you know, just trying to navigate our way through this. These guys are a curse on us. And I wish that our conservatives wouldn't do the exact same thing, though. The conservatives are doing the same thing. Because it's just how the world is right now. We're all Unitarian, secularist humanitarians, and I mean, if I stood up in any church in America, how many churches in America do you stand up and say the most important thing for the government to do and to alleviate suffering is if we'd all obey the law, you know, obey the law recorded in the Bible? They'd be like, ah, theocracy. Okay, well, we're not getting anywhere then. Yes, Aaron? You get to pick one. Yeah, that's right.
Everybody is functionally liberal, even though we don't use that label. Like, that's just everybody has been.
They're functionally rationalistic, enlightenment rationalism, where you're not determining what's true based on revelation of Scripture, but on how man determines what's true, and that's, you know, the ending suffering. It's like our basis. Yeah, that's right. If you just say someone is not following what they're supposed to, we're all trying to end human suffering, and this person is going against it, and you're for them. So it's manipulation, guilt manipulation. You have to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and know that there's no one who can condemn you if you're going to stand up against it, for sure.
Try to that we've been doing for over, like, you know, 100 years, like, okay,
yes, just, yeah, they don't get to be in public society anymore. That's the way I see it. And you got to do that in a church too. You can't be guilt manipulated. You got to do the right thing. You can't let the anxious people run things. You know, when someone comes up with a pet cause and they use that pet cause, which is a good cause, but they use that politically, you have to be able to spot that. We had a man one time, he wanted to have a prayer service. He was like, "We need to be about prayer. Pastor Brandon, we need to be about prayer." Like, yeah. But like, he say it so many times to me, and I didn't respond with such glee that he started to think, "You're against prayer." No, I just know what you're doing. I know you're using prayer as a means to gain some sort of political supremacy. Sure enough, he had a prayer meeting, and he did the prayer meeting, and then he came back and he's like, "The room's not painted the right color. We need a special room for these prayer meetings. We need to make sure the room," and I'd be like, "No, we don't need to do any of that." And he's like, "You know, we have to make prayer. It's all about prayer." And I finally told him, I said, "I know what you're doing. We're not having any more prayer meetings." And then he just started to spread to everyone, "He's against prayer." And I told other people, I said, "I'm not against prayer. I'm against prayer meetings with him at them." And I hated that I had to do that. I'm actually a nice person, but it got to the point where I'm like, "No, I am against prayer meetings with you in attendance because I don't trust you and you're up to no good." And he was just leveraging that humanitarian thing. This is a church version of it. And sure enough, he transitioned from that to examining very thoroughly our founding documents. And I mean, he just went on and on, just trying somehow to gain some sort of political supremacy in the church. And it was just ridiculous. That was like one of my early trials. I remember he would stand on the front row and he'd just raise his hand. And I told him, I'd say, "Hey," his name was Chris. I was like, no offense to, you know, that Chris. I'd say, "Chris, are you raising your hands to glorify God? Are you trying to influence everybody in the room?" He's like, "Well, I'm trying to influence everyone in the room." It's like, can you leave that to the people who God has given that to? No one wants you to lead them, all right? Everyone thinks you're bonkers, right? Stop. Just try to fit in. Try to fit in. It's like, nah, never could. So anyway, let's move. That was quite a tangent there. Verse 7, no, it wasn't your fault, though. Yours is fine. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone." I love it. That's just a good thing, right? "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." That probably means, it's a tricky translation, but what he probably means is she's doing this, whether she knows that she's doing it on purpose or not, but she's doing it as a symbol and a sign preparing him and his body for his burial, right? Verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me," which probably means something along the lines is this is the proper time for this because you're going to have the poor in for a long time. I'm going to only be here for a few more days. Verse 9, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." This is a crowd. There's a lot of crowds. There is a narrative that all the crowds were screaming Hosanna and believed in Lazarus, and then they were all screaming crucify Jesus. More than likely, those are different crowds. Jerusalem was divided over the nature of the Messiah and who the Messiah was. So I don't believe the crowds shouting Hosanna and the crowds believing in this miracle and following Jesus are the same crowds that were at the cross. I just think that the good guys got outmaneuvered because the bad guys were holding trial at night. So they had a nighttime trial. They rushed it real quick. They got him up before Pilate at like 9 a.m. and they put him on the cross while everybody else was still sleeping and getting prepared for the Passover. And so this crowd is not about to turn against Jesus. I believe these are true Christians, the remnant of Israel, and they're following Jesus. Verse 10, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." And I thought it would be interesting. Lazarus just came back from Hades, the good side, from what I can tell. And So it would be interesting when Lazarus found out, oh, they're trying to kill me. He's like, don't do me any favors. You know, I just got back from paradise. It was pretty nice there. So I just wonder if you like just went to paradise and then you got raised from the dead and then someone's like, we're going to kill you. Oh, no. So I don't know. I just think it would be fun to talk to Lazarus and how he processed this death threat. Anyway. All right. Let's have a good Lord's Day.